Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Andrew Preuss. He is the pastor of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Welcome back, Andrew.
Thanks for having me back.
Yeah, it's good. It's good to have you. So you recently gave a paper for your district. Is that what it was? A fall pastors conference?
Yeah, it was a breakout sectional paper at the fall pastors conference in Missouri.
Oh, great! It's great when the conferences have those, because then if the regular presenter is horrible, then you at least have something to go home with, right?
Yeah, I guess. I won't comment on, I thought that the regular presenters had some good things to say at this one. They were actually talking about online communion, online church, and they had, we all have our opinions on how exactly to express it, but I was glad mm-hmm. that they were expressing it and they were trying to tackle the issue.
Yeah,
so,
sure.
So that was encouraging. You know, I think there's still a lot more to say on that, and we should definitely keep discussing what the church is, but that's not what we're talking about today exactly.
No, your paper was on two kinds of comfort: the cross, the comfort that the cross brings, and then the comfort that is found within philosophy or natural theology,
yeah.
Right?
It was my way of trying to relate to my St. Louis brethren, 2KC.
Yeah, right? Two kinds of righteousness.
Yeah.
Good. So you focus on the post-Reformation era here. But before we kind of dive mm-hmm. into what those theologians had to say, how should we define, or how should we understand what comfort actually is? Because the way the world talks about comfort, or the way it's commonly used among us, is perhaps not what the Bible actually means. So how would you define it?
Yeah, so the way that natural philosophy would understand comfort is going to be limited, obviously, because they don't have the gospel. They don't have the comforter, mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit. And so their understanding of comfort is going to be more of a coping with bad things that are happening. Okay. And this is going to include a lot of principles. Many of these are not bad principles. Again, they're depending on natural law, which is God's law. Mm-hmm. Even though it's muddled a little bit in their, quite a bit in their minds, they still can come up with some good advice, right? Mm-hmm. But what it comes down to for them is coping with bad things in a bad situation, making the best out of a bad situation. Whereas Christian comfort is I call it training of the conscience. So, mm-hmm. We have this distinction of law and gospel, and what the law does is it convicts the conscience as well as informs the conscience with what is good. Mm-hmm. The gospel consoles the conscience; it vivifies the conscience, probably the best way to put it is it makes the conscience good toward God, or it cleanses the conscience. Mm-hmm. So if the law is what convicts and informs the conscience, while the gospel is that which cleanses the conscience through the blood of Jesus, well, then the cross is a concrete training of the conscience through the application of law and gospel. So this is what's going to really set it apart from natural law, philosophy, worldly kind of comfort, is that, of course, it has the gospel. And so So then it's not simply a coddling of the conscience. It's not just saying there, it's okay.
Yeah.
But it includes instruction. So I mean, one of the places that I in scripture that I went to in introducing the dogmaticians on this is 1 Timothy 4, 13, where Paul tells Timothy to follow, to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, and to you know, the anagnosis, then to the comfort / admonition paraklesis, and then to the teaching didaskalia, right? And so all three of these are obviously going to go together, and it's an entire task of the pastor, an entire task of the Christian, and really properly an entire task of the comforter, of the advocate, the Holy Spirit, who uses the whole counsel of God, of course, with the gospel predominating at the center, to train the conscience, to prepare the conscience, to face whatever is ahead.
Okay. So, so in this way, how would the John 16 verse 8 work along in this? You know, the Spirit's work, who, you know, the, as the comforter, comes to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, concerning judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. Is that part of that interplay?
Yeah, definitely. And this is something that does come up in the dogmaticians, that the office of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, who convicts, right? And so, you know, we know that, especially those of us who are in the 1 year lectionary, I'm not sure how often this comes up in the 3 year lecture, but this text in John 16, but, you know, we always return to this, and that you have that word for convict could also mean convince, right? And so the Holy Spirit is he's instructing.
Yeah.
He's not just slapping you in the face. He's breaking through. He's breaking through to you. He's teaching you something.
Yeah.
You're being edified through this, and it's a basic sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin and grace and the hope of the judgment that is before us, with the conviction, the confidence that the wicked ruler of this world, the devil, has been cast out. He has been judged, and so you have that repentance, the object of our faith, that Christ has in his obedience gone to the Father to avail before us, and then you have that hope that as Satan cannot trouble me, there is no condemnation, as the hymn goes. Yeah. So yeah, absolutely, that would be a great passage to go to.
Yeah. So as the cross, so this is kind of like the cross is, you know, CrossFit for the conscience. And that's working both law and gospel at the same time. Do I understand that correctly? It does the convicting, but then also the cleansing. And that these things that happen within our lives, it seems to me, if we understand it as a training for the conscience, then that it's not happenstance, but that it has a purpose. Do I get?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Because there's that eschatology in mind, right? You know, we talked last time I was on your podcast, we talked about equity and the difference between, you know, the worldly view of equity, or really kind of this, we focused mainly on the leftist view of equity, which is really the worldly view, that there's an eschatology for both the Christian view and for the, there's an end game, right? And it's going to be the same here. For, you know, there's always a goal. There's always a telos, right? So the worldly view of comfort, you know, there is an end game, but because they don't know the Lord who is risen from the dead, who is working all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, their end game is really just amounts to, like I said, coping with a bad situation, being optimistic while trying to, you know, grapple through it all by following, you know, virtues of fortitude and stuff like that. Whereas the the true comfort is obviously for a Christian that Christ has risen from the dead, and we therefore have this hope of eternal life, which is prepared for us, and that God's actually working this out through the cross, right? Yeah. I mean, this is, there's that great quote that Harrison loves to quote it all the time, and I don't blame him. It's a wonderful quote from the Solid Declaration, Article 11 on election, on predestination. And I don't remember exactly, I can't quote it word for word for you, but it says something to the effect of, you're commenting on Romans 8, that this teaching of election gives us the confidence that God works through every task that he's prepared for you, every cross, every misfortune, and he works through all of it to make sure that you obtain what he has prepared for you.
Yeah.
So that is that, what we're experiencing in the cross is God working out our salvation, working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Mm-hmm. And so our hope is always that that resurrection of the body, and then you're going to have fruits of this. Mm-hmm. That are, and we can get into this, you know, we talk about the distinction between external and internal cross. The fruits of this are those actual desires mm-hmm. for what is to come, right? Yeah. I mean, Jesus says, if you love your life, then you'll lose it. If you hate your life, then you'll keep it. Well, you know, if you ever try to just concentrate on that and try to manufacture that in your mind, you're not going to be able to do it. You know, yes, we should discipline ourselves and be watchful of that and pursue that good fruit of desiring for that which is to come and not loving our lives to the death. Mm-hmm. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. But God is also training us in this by giving us crosses.
Yeah.
He actually makes us want to go to heaven,
yeah.
right? By making things kind of down for us here.
Yeah.
And, I've experienced this. I think every Christian to an extent experiences this through life, and it's all part of maturity mm-hmm. in really looking forward to the end. I mean, you talk to old people, you go and visit like really old people, and they're so excited to go to heaven. And it's really amazing for me, while obviously as a Christian, I desire to go to heaven, but I have a lot going for me right now. You know, I got a wife, a bunch of kids. You know, I'm in the prime of my life, it seems. You know, and so we really need to learn this under the heavy hand of God.
Yeah. So that raises sort of a question for me. You know, when we talk about the cross, often in Christians' minds, we think of the cross of Jesus. And then we think of him calling us to take up our own cross. How are we to understand what that cross is so that we don't kind of fall into the papistic understanding of suffering for Jesus' sake that is atoning or propitiatory in any way?
Yeah, no, that's such a key thing. Let me just quote... let me quote Caspar Brockman for you. He was known as, if you look in the first volume of my grandfather's post-Reformation Lutheranism, he describes Caspar Brockman as the Scandinavian John Gerhardt. he was a big theologian in Denmark and in the 17th century, and so he describes and his treatment on the cross is pretty thorough. In fact, when Quenstedt later on in the 17th century, when he treats the cross in his dogmatics, he stops short and then just says, if you want to read more, go to Kalev and Brockman. So I'm like, okay. And that's kind of how I found Brockman. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so Brockman first starts off with, as you mentioned, the cross of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. And then he talks about how Jesus says then that we should bear our own cross. And then he goes and he just lists all these different synonyms for the cross in the Christian life. So let me read this for you first, and then I want to get into how this compares to the cross of Jesus.
Okay.
So he So he goes and he says, he lists the synonyms. He mentions the yoke of Christ, as Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. The dying of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And then the list continues. Afflictions, since it bruises, presses, and weighs down the body as well as the soul. Sadness and perplexity, since anguish of soul accompanies the cross and calamities. By the example of Christ, discipline, since by the cross God sends this, not that we might perish, but that in the manner of chastened children we might learn. Trial and examination, since God wants to test and prove us in adversities, whatever it might be that would try to snatch us away from him. Temporal suffering, since the cross of the pious is momentary and is limited to the present life. The cup of the Lord, since God measures out a certain portion of afflictions to individuals. Finally, afflictions are called judgments of the Lord, not only because they are justly sent by God, but also because before they are imposed, he tends to announce them and render his verdict against those who, as it were, are convicted through the ambassadors of his word. So he gives examples from the Old Testament there. Mm-hmm. And so you can see already how broad this is. It's going ranging from anguish of soul to, you know, pains of the body, right? Mm-hmm. From discipline, even to punishment, which we can get into that. This is a good segue then into comparing it then to the cross. So what you have then, the dogmaticians are pretty unanimous on this in how they categorize the cross. They're following Melanchthon's lead on this, although I've been reading John Brenz mm-hmm. on some stuff, and I'm still trying to dig deeper into this and try to trace it back. But it seems that Brenz really laid a lot of groundwork for this as well. But what you have, and Brenz, of course, you know, this is back in like the 1520s when Brenz was writing on. So what you have is you have four categories of the cross. You have dokimasia, which is the Greek for examination or testing, right? Mm-hmm. So this would be like in the case of Job, right? It's just the testing of the faith. Mm-hmm. And then you have martyrion, which is bearing witness. Mm-hmm. And we can talk about each of these, we can deal with each of these as we go. And you also then have timoria, which is punishment. So this would be like in the case of David, mm-hmm. when he was punished after his affair with Bathsheba and murdering of Uriah. And then of Manasseh as well, who, you know, repents but then he still has to be punished. So he learns through the punishment, through the consequences of his sins. And then finally, the most important one is what they categorize it as lutron, or, redemptive cross, or propitiation for sins. Mm-hmm. And that's Christ. That's only Christ. And so this gets into, so to answer your question about, you know, not slipping into the papist error, the papists would conflate these crosses. They'd conflate the first three categories with that last main one of Christ, right? And so our, you know, Jesus makes satisfaction for the guilt of sin, but the punishment of sin is satisfied by our suffering, our penance, which often is in the form of suffering. I always forget his name. He wrote the Reformation of Suffering. I always forget his name. Anyway, there's a good book from, I'll think of it later on, but anyway, this idea was really heavy in the Middle Ages, that, you know, you suffer enough and you buy through your suffering, you make atonement, or you make satisfaction for the penalties of sin. Mm-hmm. Whereas the guilt of sin, you know, that's covered by Christ.
Ritger's book you're talking about?
Ritger's. Yeah. Thank you. Ron Ritger. Yeah. 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 That's right. That's
He's got a bunch
really
of books
resource.
Like the Reformation of this and the Reformation of that, doesn't he?
Yeah. Yeah. There's another one, the Reformation of Confession or Penance. I can't remember the exact, or the Keys or something like that.
Yeah. The Reformation of the Keys, I think it is.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, it's really helpful. And he does a lot of good resources there. And so, So at any rate, Luther would distinguish between Christ as gift and Christ as example. And he takes this from 1 Peter 2:21, that Christ suffered for us as, you know, as our vicar, right? Our substitute. And then after that is leaving us an example. And he makes a big deal about that order, that what comes first is that he suffered for us, and what follows is that he leaves us an example. And Luther would simply speak of that example of Christ as the cross that we bear. He would see it as synonymous. Yeah. Later on, the dogmaticians took up that same distinction by Luther, and they would draw on the same passage, 1 Peter 2:21. But they would talk about, they'd phrase it a little bit different. Instead of saying Christ as gift, they would say Christ as merit or as satisfaction. Mm. And that's not to say that Luther didn't teach that Jesus made satisfaction to God's justice. That's another discussion, which is very much related to this. But at any rate, that becomes very important then to battle against this Roman error, but also other errors as well, like the Socinians, for example. So the Socinians would see the death of Christ as martyrion, right? Mm-hmm. So they'd see it as witness rather than satisfaction, right? So they'd confuse these categories. So that's why it's helpful to have these four categories of the cross. The first three, punishment, testing, and witness, have to do with the Christian cross, the Christian affliction, and then that lutron, that propitiating redemptive cross is alone belongs to Christ's cross.
So then getting into, having made that distinction, that it's only Christ's cross that is redemptive, it's only Christ's cross that is atoning, the crosses then that we bear are meant to what point us to the Christ's cross, and then also to teach, reform the conscience, or inform the conscience on how we should understand the things that we endure. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. So they drive us closer to the cross of Jesus.
Okay.
And specifically what they all really emphasize is that it brings to mind our sin and God's wrath against our sin. Mm. And this becomes a very major heading in the consolations that are listed. You know, when we get into actually comparing the consolations of philosophy with the consolations of the Christian cross, we see that recognizing the filth of our sin and God's wrath against it is very crucial, because that drives us to the vicarious satisfaction that Christ has made satisfaction for our sins. This is what really drove me to study this issue was, I did my STM thesis on the cross as a topic in Lutheran dogmatics. And what drove me to do this was that when I would read stuff on the theology of the cross, there were clearly different takes on, like if you read, Saucy or, someone who's actually Orthodox, like my grandpa wrote something on it. I think Marquardt wrote something on it. Kaido or some guy from who taught at Fort Wayne Seminary.
Oh, yeah.
He wrote something on it too. And they're all very clearly confessing the vicarious satisfaction. And if you ask like your regular, Lutheran, confessional Lutheran, like what is the theology of the cross? He's probably going to, at least in his definition, includes something to the effect of Jesus has made satisfaction for our sins, right? Yeah. But then when you read like Alistair McGrath or, even like Walther von Lovenich from back in the, his book on Luther's theology of the cross came out, I think in like 1920s or something.
Okay.
And then of course, you read the radical Lutherans who just flat out deny the vicarious satisfaction. And then with McGrath, and even with Lovenich, you don't really have them talk about it. You know, like that's not really part of the theology of the cross for them.
These radical Lutherans or modern ones, perhaps, do they just kind of look at the cross as an like an existential exercise versus a thing that happened in history? Like, are they more Bultmann-like than Oscar Kuhlman?
Yeah, I mean, there's a taste of existentialism there. They're not necessarily, I mean, to be fair with Ferdy, for example, like in his Unbeaten, a Theologian of the Cross, he does emphasize the importance of the resurrection and the historicity of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that this is important. What he falls short on, and really even not just falls short, but is even snotty about, is the fact that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God as our substitute. And so it turns into more of a kind of Socinian view, more of a witness to how merciful God is, that he's willing to go through all of this in a cosmic duel with the law and with death and all this kind of stuff, you know. But at any rate, that this is what kind of drove me to study this, and because I'm thinking, okay, well, what is actually how does the Lutheran tradition, if you will, I don't like using that word, but the Lutheran heritage actually deal with the theology of the cross. Now, if you want to get technical, you know, you can say, oh, well, you know, the later dogmaticians, they don't really have the theology of the cross. They just have a topic on the cross in their dogmatics. Well, okay.
So they loci, is that what you mean?
Yeah. And that's worth discussing here as we talk about this, because when people make those statements and they say, oh, well, you know, it was sort of lost in the details in the loci method and reduced to just one locus, one topic on human suffering and persecution, it's really, I think it's really short-sighted, because you that statement by itself gives the impression that they just departed from Luther. And what you need to understand is the purpose of the loci method. And this helps us understand how we apply comfort as well. The loci method is a rhetorical method. That is, the scriptures are, the doctrine taught in scripture is to be taught rhetorically. It's to be taught in a way to persuade. And you arrange the topics for the purpose of bringing them all together and showing how they all interact. And this comes out especially in the exegetical works, where you actually see them dealing with the text of scripture, and you see these loci come alive and interact with each other. So the cross is going to be all over. You know, one of the examples that I mentioned here is Christoph Körner, who was one of the drafters of the Formula of Concord with Chemnitz and Zellnecker and Contreras. And he wrote this book called The Economy of the Gospels, which would be great to get that translated into English. It's in Latin, and I read it for my own personal studies, but I mean, I'm no Matthew Carver, you know. I don't count on me to come up with any polished translations here, but it's a really helpful resource for preaching. And what it does is it goes through each gospel pericope of the historic lectionary, and it arranges them into the loci, and then it goes through the basic rhetorical kind of parts, like what's the narration, what's the argument, what are the propositions or the problems, right? It shows how the loci are interacting with each other in a very concrete way, and they're overlapping all the time. But what's interesting is I went through it and counted and wrote down all of the loci that he lists in the entire work throughout all of the gospel lessons. And the loci that was mentioned the most of all of them was the cross. Huh. It comes up more than any of them. And even when it isn't mentioned, it's still the themes that are being explained in the locus of the cross are coming up in the other ones as well. So, I mean, like I was just like Chemnitz, for example, doesn't have a locus on the cross, but I was just reading him the other day. I was at the, the library at Camp Trinity, which is really wonderful little resource. And they got Chemnitz's works there in Latin, and I was reading him on poverty, and I don't know if this has been translated, but it was really, he gets into a lot of these themes that come up in the cross, right? So again, I mean, I didn't mean to sidetrack us too much in this direction, but I think this is worth noting that we need to understand the purpose and use of the Loci method, lest we succumb to this caricature of the cross or the theology of the cross being simply reduced to one topic. Like, no, mm-hmm. there's tons of stuff that are coming up in the topic of the cross. Like you know, we're talking about sin, we're talking about election, we're talking about good works, prayer, sanctification, revelation, mm-hmm. faith, you know, yeah. efficacy of the word, vicarious satisfaction, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. So you're saying that, like, so the Loci method or the Loci method is meant to be, if I stand at this point, if I'm standing, looking at all of theology from the standpoint of the cross, this is what it will include. And it just gives yes. you the vast array. Now, if I stand from the aspect of looking at baptism, this is what it will look like. It's like you're standing on different parts of the diamond or something like that.
Yeah, no, that's a good way of describing it. Yeah, because there's this idea of doctrine as a corpus doctrinae, right? Mm-hmm. This body of doctrine. So not to be confused with the actual writings called bodies of doctrine,
right?
That were written kind of leading up to the Formula of Concord, but there also is just an understanding of doctrine itself, that it's mm-hmm. a body, and that all of these parts interact with one another. And so, so it's laid out, and yeah, okay, we can, again, I don't want to run down this bunny trail of how the Loci method, obviously, it evolves more into a systema analytical method. And so you get much bigger tomes later on. But you know, that's another discussion, but still it's good for us to understand that the purpose of this is to give an orderly account or an orderly outline of the parts so that when we are reading scripture, we know what to expect. And that, it doesn't mean that they're all going to come out in the exact same way, but I like that analogy of like a baseball diamond, right? You're looking at it, you're going to be looking at it from different angles.
Yeah. And, well, it's just like watching a baseball game, period. I mean, how many cameras do they have? And they pan out, they zoom in, you get the whole field, but you're watching the same game.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yep, mm-hmm. No, that's right. So anyway, so do you want to ask another question, or where do you want to go from here?
Well, I'd like to, so building upon that quotation from Brockman, and you've got kind of the breadth of how he describes the cross of the Christian, in light of the cross of Christ, do they classify these then further or more generally? Do they take that entire breadth of what he's discussed here and classify it into its own parts?
Yeah, I mean, so like I said before, you have your four classes. Mm-hmm. So there's punishment, which includes chastisement, you know, the Christians are chastised while unbelievers are just simply punished, mm-hmm. or they're God's leading them to repentance. And then, you know, you have the testing of faith, you have the witness, mm-hmm. And then of course the cross of Christ. And so these things serve as that structure to then discuss other things, which they get into, like with, you know, the cross being external and internal. Mm-hmm. One thing I want to mention, though, and I'd like to get into that, and I think that answers your question, or gets further into your question about these further categorizing when we talk about it as external and internal. Mm-hmm. But one thing I just want to mention, which I found interesting, when discussing the cross as martyrion, that is, as a witness, this is where Abraham Kalev actually discusses martyrdom. He talks about martyrs and confessors, and you're probably familiar with this. You probably were familiar with this, this distinction that a martyr is someone who is, you know, killed for the faith, right? Mm-hmm. But a confessor is someone like Martin Luther, who has to suffer significantly for his confession, but isn't put to death, right? But that's just another category of martyr. But what Kalev then goes into a little discussion about confessional subscription, and he mentions the what we know as the quatenus subscription and a quia subscription. Quatenus being the idea that we agree with the Lutheran confessions insofar as they agree with Scripture, which is really, as you know, as Kalev says, he says they seem to agree with Scripture, or that he says that when they say this, insofar as they seem to agree with Scripture, they subscribe to him. He says that this is a hypocritical and restrictive subscription, which is no subscription at all, right? And so it's interesting how he gets into that and how he plants confessional subscription in the topic of the cross. So here, that you know, this shows that this is very close to home when you're mm-hmm. subscribing to the confessions. This is joined to the yoke that Christ puts upon you. Now, getting to your to answer your question though on further categorizing, mm-hmm. it's helpful then for us to get into this distinction between the external and internal cross, and this is where a lot of these other, you know, this broader spectrum, it helps bring it into place. Mm-hmm. So usually they draw from 2 Corinthians 7:5, 7 verse 5, where Paul mm-hmm. says, when he was in Macedonia, he experienced fighting without and fears within. So the fighting without is this external cross, which has to do with the, you know, the body, the outward calamities that you have to mm-hmm. go through. And the internal cross has to do with the spiritual exercise of faith. Right. Yeah. And this is what the internal cross is, where we're going to see most of the attention. Right. Yeah. So again, this idea of like that the theology of the cross is reduced to just like a one locus on human suffering and persecution. Like, okay, come on. When you actually read these guys, yeah, they do talk about the external persecution, but what is most common is the internal exercising of faith, the fighting against the temptations of the devil, the world, and the sinful flesh. In fact, they say that these three enemies, which of course we all know from the Small Catechism, devil, world, sinful flesh, they are the means by which God sends the cross. Mm-hmm. And they're almost all totally consistent on using these three, this kind of unholy trinity, if you will. So that really helps us unpack it more as well and see how the cross is borne. Yes, it is borne most severely by those who are outwardly attacked, specifically for confessing the truth, and we should expect those attacks. But they're not all going to come in the same way, and you know that's why one of the categories that really stuck out to me, or one of the synonyms that Brockman listed was the cup of the Lord, right? Mm. That because it comes in different portions, and he cites. When he gives that, he actually, one of the Bible passages that he cites there is Colossians 1:24. And that's where Paul, I believe that's where Paul says that he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in.
Yes, it is.
So the point here is not, you know, the papists would take this as teaching like works of supererogation. You know, that, you know, that like we can tap into the merits of the saints like Paul. But the way that they understand this, and they rightly explain this, the Lutherans do, is that no. The point is that the church simply has to suffer because the church is Christ's body. But some people suffer more than others. And that's according to God's will. And that mm-hmm. and if you're suffering more, well, that's for the sake of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it's for the sake of your fellow Christians. Yeah. So if I have to pick up more of the slack, you know, that's God. Yeah, thanks be to God. That's God working it all out for all of us.
Yeah. So when they're talking about the internal, external, do they refer back to our Lord's cross to talk about the internal and external?
Yeah, actually. And this is, Zelnecker does this, especially because Zelnecker focuses a lot on the shame of Jesus's cross, mm-hmm. and how, you know, he spends a good amount of time getting into, you know, before we can understand the cross of the Christian, we need to really understand what the cross of Jesus is. That it is that first of all, it's shameful. that it's therefore the source of our salvation. But we learn from Jesus's cross just how wicked sin is, because that he had to bear such a shameful death, that he's described as a worm, as a broken vessel, and mm-hmm. you know, one in whom we turned our faces. You know, it just shows how wicked and filthy our sin is, and how great his satisfaction therefore is. But then he goes on, and he says that that Christ's cross is both external and internal. So that's where, you know, our external and internal cross is drawn from the external and internal nature of Jesus's. Mm-hmm. So he bore sin in his body as he was condemned on the cross, right? On the actual wooden tree. And that's the external cross. And he bore all the blows and all that kind of stuff. But the internal torment is that he bore the full wickedness of our sin, the full guilt and the weight of God's wrath. Right. So that becomes is very helpful for us to start with, to see that mm-hmm. just as Jesus suffered, so must we. And also, just as Jesus suffered both externally and internally, so we are going to suffer externally mm-hmm. and internally according to God's will.
Right. Because we follow that pattern. That's our example.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so you see how example is it's more of an exemplum, even.
Yes.
You know, it's obviously an example in the sense that we cognitively follow it, and we look at Christ and we learn from him and we follow in his footsteps. But it's also an exemplum of how God treats his son, right?
Yes. And we're his son.
And how he therefore treats his children, right?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. No, so, this is good. Well, because so often we think of example only in terms of something that we actively follow instead of mm-hmm. passively have placed upon us, you know, kind mm-hmm. of like a pattern that is just followed. And that as our life unfolds as Christians, it's going to look like Jesus. We are being conformed to the image of his son.
There you go. Exactly. So you got Romans 8:29, which gets into the goals of the cross. You know, that's the first goal of the cross is to conform us to his image. And, you know, one of the things that, speaking of, I mentioned Brenz, I was reading something from Brenz in the Latin, which I should just go back and read it. It's good exercise. But I was wanting to, this is, I think, part of my stupid pride that I was like, oh, well, I could translate this and put it out there. And then I saw that some Wells guy already did it, and it was all online. I was like, oh, okay. But it's just stupid. I mean, I should just rejoice in that, which I do, you know. But it was a really great, great piece, and no wonder someone already translated it. Mm-hmm. It's a meditation on the Passion of Christ. Mm. And one of the things he says in there is that when we look at the example of Christ, we see not only how Christ suffers, but also how Christ is saved, mm. right? Jesus is saved. He cries out for salvation, and God hears him and raises mm-hmm. him from the dead. And we learn from his resurrection, from the salvation that mm-hmm. he received vicariously, we see that that's our salvation. Mm-hmm. So we actually learn in this example, not only how to behave, but how God treats his children, right? I mean, this is, what is it? Hebrews 12, mm-hmm. quoting from, Proverbs, was it 3? Where, you know, that this is, you're being treated as sons. You know, yes. This is how God treats you. And so it's evidence of God's mercy. Mm-hmm.
And so this is that training, isn't it? That sometimes that comes across as law, but sometimes it's a reminder of his providence.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that, I think that's a good segue for us to really get into then the difference between, you know, the headings of comfort, mm-hmm. right? Between philosophy and the gospel, because that concept of providence really cannot be understood apart from the gospel.
Yeah.
You can't know God's will unless you know the will that Jesus described in the Garden of Gethsemane, that mm-hmm. thy will be done. right?
Yeah.
Then we actually know his will for us. Do you mind if I just quote one more, just one paragraph of Zelnecker?
No, please do. Please do.
Okay, so Zelnecker is one who I found the most use from him. He's another one of these Formula of Concord guys with Corner. And so he's talking about, he's categorizing philosophy and ethics in the realm of the law, because it's natural law, right? And not that he's excluding the law entirely, but the law is more of a, like I said, it's this concrete application, but in the Christian cross. So he's not totally excluding the law, but he is emphasizing that this is the consolation of the gospel. So what he says is, I'm just going to read what he says here. He says, just as in the other articles of Christian doctrine, it is beneficial to take up the clear distinction of law and gospel. And in order to know to what extent human reason can proceed by its own acumen and where it is necessary to constrain it, it is also profitable in the article of doctrine concerning calamities or the cross to take up the distinction for the chief headings of consolation, some of which the law or the doctrine of ethics and philosophy lays out. But in other calamities and crosses, reason is ignorant, and they are to be sought from the doctrine of the gospel. For not all calamities correspond to be of the same kind. Since, as stated above, there are those who are justly afflicted, as was the case with David, Manasseh, and others, of whom the cross is rendered timareon, punishment. Some are unjustly punished, as the holy martyrs. Some even are examined and proved by God as silver through fire, whose afflictions are called dokimasion, examination, as was the case with Job. Hence, the headings of consolation that are drawn merely from philosophy or contained in the Decalogue do not profit, consoling only those whose consciences are good and who know that they are immune from the sins for which they are accused. But Christians ought to have in view some other greater headings, which also console and cheer a bad conscience. The voice of the gospel alone constrains such a conscience, which consoles not only those who are afflicted unjustly, but also helps those who are justly punished and know of nothing good within themselves. Mm. So that is really, that shows just how relevant this is to even like when you, like if you're, I've given this counsel to guys who's like his wife leaves him, right? And it was his fault, but he feels terrible and he's repentant, right? And I say, hey, well, this is, this becomes a cross now for, right? Mm-hmm. It's still punishment, but it's chastisement because you're repentant. You trust in the gospel. Mm-hmm.
So what are the headings under which they then discuss that?
Okay. Yeah. So let's get into that. So the first heading or comfort of philosophy, the dogmaticians are very consistent on listing before any others. It is that calamities and afflictions are necessary.
Okay.
And so they're just simply unavoidable, right? It's just common. It's like you hear people say death is a part of life. That's just how it is, right? And the thing about this is that natural man is who can know something of God, but he can't actually know God. He can't actually worship God. He's hostile to God, actually. But natural man is going to take some comfort in them. Because if you think about it, if afflictions are accidents, if they just happen, well, then they're really no one's fault, right? We can just bear the common misery of man and don't blame it on anyone. It just happened. And this is what you get you deal with the law or morality without a personal knowledge of God. Then you just have this impersonal God. And this God is called fate, right? So you have in Virgil's Aeneid, now you're much better read than I am on these classics, but I'm trying. Well, you probably are. I mean, people assume I'm well read because my brothers are, But yeah, it's like they thought the track coaches thought that I was going to be a really good distant runner because Christian was really good. And I was like, no, it's anyway. But Virgil, you know, he talks about it, and this is the beginning of the Aeneid, which reveals how far I got with it. No, I'm just kidding. But he talks about Juno, right? And she's called the queen of the gods, right? Mm-hmm. And yet, what does she want? She wants to be the queen of the nations. And he says, if the fates should permit it, she's the queen of the gods. And yet she still has to be subject to the fates. So the fates are their chance. We could maybe call it prime mover. Today, people call it the universe, you know, whatever you want to call it. It's just an impersonal god. It's that thing which falls, and it's just going to happen. You know, like you have Plato's god that is just this continual overflowing of intelligence, right? And it's not really free. And I remember Augustine making this critique of the Platonists that their god isn't our god is free. Our god, the true god, is personally invested. And so what the Lutherans would respond to this with is that no, calamities come by the hand of God. Yeah. Right? You know, they quote Bible passages like Matthew 10, which says that not a sparrow falls to the ground except for the Father's will. Brockman, here, I'll just quote Brockman here real quick. He says, the first kind of consolation is provided by him who sends and likewise directs the cross. And this is God, as the prophets say, Amos 3, there is no evil in the city which the Lord did not cause. And Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:38, is it not by the mouth of the Most High that favor and adversities come forth? Here, moreover, is how the pious ought to console themselves by taking up the proof from God's providential care, from God's omnipotence, from his omnipresence, and then from his mercy, they overcome the things mentioned. And so, you know, first I'll just mention that, you know, there's obviously this distinction between evil of punishment and evil of guilt, right? So sin is an evil of guilt. God is not the author of sin. God isn't guilty. Right. He is the author of punishment. He punishes evil. He punishes sin. And so the Bible will refer to that as an evil or a calamity. Right. But this really is the most difficult heading. This is why it makes sense that it comes first before any others, because it's setting the record straight that God is the living God. Mm-hmm. And it's talking about what we're often too squeamish to it, that God gave you. Right. Mm-hmm. God sent this arrow. You know, this is, you know, like he says in Isaiah 45, I make peace, I create trouble, right? Which that word trouble, I believe that's the same as, like, is that Rav? But at any rate, yeah. So, you know, so this is something that is very difficult to get around. And, you know, like, it reminds me of this quote from Luther in the Bondage of the Will, where he says, this is the highest point of faith. To believe God good when he seems evil, right? Mm-hmm. And this gets to the you know, what a lot of people notice about the theology of the cross. Because often when the theology of the cross is discussed in Luther, they're always going to the bondage of the will. You got Heidelberg Theses, bondage of the will, and then you have, you know, various other things as well. Yeah. But those two seem to really stick out. And so it's an attack on free will. Right. And people will accuse us of being determinists, you know, fatalists or whatever. But we're not being determinists. We're not being fatalists, because we're actually setting the will of God up against fate. Right. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point. It's not an accident. It is God's will, the living God, whom we know.
That's the thing I always, you know, ask my people in, like, Bible class or when something comes up. And I just, you know, and they say something like, well, how could God do what such and such? And it's like, well, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a God who is equal in power to the forces of evil, or a God who controls these things and uses them for our good?
Yeah.
What side of that coin would you rather have? That he's out of control, or that he's in control? And yeah, that he brings them about for our benefit.
Like, God just goes like, whoops. You know? I don't know. Like, God's like incompetent or something. I mean, come on.
Yeah. Or he is just not powerful enough to stop it.
Yeah. And, yeah. Yeah.
And so either incompetent or not powerful enough or not good enough or whatever the case is, would you rather have that, or would you rather have a God who actually brings it about and he does it for a specific purpose?
Yeah. And you know, and the Lutherans are so, like the dogmaticians, they're so comfortable talking about this without worrying about being Calvinists, because, you know, of course, you know, the Calvinists are going to emphasize the sovereignty of God, and I don't want to characterize them too much, but usually what you have kind of a weakness on is not as much of an emphasis on the efficacy of the word, and grounding this in the gospel, that you know, there's this, you know, the finite cannot contain the infinite and stuff like that. So there's you can get this kind of crass view of God's sovereignty where it just, you know, God just is determined thing, blah blah blah. But or as Ramirez would say, blah de blah blah. But the Calvinists aren't entirely wrong, obviously. You know, God is sovereign, even though we don't use that word. We just say God's omnipotent. Mm-hmm. I'd rather use that word because it's not just that God has all the power and he can just do whatever he wants, like Allah, you know. Mm-hmm. But God has a determined plan and purpose, which is revealed to us in Christ.
Right.
And therefore we can take comfort in the fact that he's omnipotent and that he's omnipresent. And we can take comfort in his attributes because we know him through his works and through his word.
Yeah. So that's the argument from, or under the heading of being essential. What other headings does he do they take up?
Yeah, so the next one, they're going to have headings that relate to virtue, right? Okay. So they're going to prescribe, the philosophers are going to prescribe certain moral advice, give you certain virtues to follow. So another example from the Aeneid is when the priestess who's on the shores of Italy, when Aeneas shows up in Italy, she warns him that, hey, more trouble awaits you. But then she goes on to say, you do not yield to afflictions, but dare to go against them as your fortune should permit. So again, here we see a reference to fortune, which seems to be the same, or at least closely related to fate.
Yeah.
And which is very foundational for this kind of comfort, right?
You know, throughout this ancient literature, you see this even in, like the Iliad, where, you know, Zeus has power, but he's still subject to fate.
Sure. Yeah.
And, so Zeus can, you know, give Troy some victories, but the victory belongs to the Achaeans, to the Greeks, and it's not gonna, you know, he can lengthen these battles out, but in the end, his hands are tied.
yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, and so really, I mean, the gods, they're more like just really exalted men. They're not, you know, they're not God.
They're immortal men.
Yeah, exactly. So this, you know, and again, this can sound comforting. Mm-hmm. When you say you can do it. Yeah. It's funny because I will kind of bash when I'm at home with my kids, I'll bash this, I'll bash a lot of trite comforts but at the same time, I need to kind of back up and maybe explain that, well, there's some truth to it, you know? So my son, like one of the things that I'll make fun of is this cliche, believe in yourself, right? I'm like, well, okay. I mean, believe in God, you know, trust in God. And yet there is some truth to that. You should believe that God has given you the ability to do this, right? There's some kind of human aspect of this that, you know, trust that your legs are going to do their work because God gave them to you. Right. Mm-hmm. So there's some truth to that. But at the same time, that by itself is not, that's not sufficient comfort, right? You know, one thing that I've noticed when I see, maybe I'm at a funeral or maybe a tragedy happens and I see what people write on social media, And they'll say things like, "You're strong. You know, you're going to power through this. You got it, girl." It's usually girls who, but guys will do it too. And it sounds, it's well-meaning, right? It can even sound beautiful. We have some great scenes of determination, right? Relying on your moral fortitude. And it does appeal to someone who cares, at least outwardly, about virtue. But it's entirely insufficient. If you want true comfort, then you need to know something much more. And so Zelnecker, he responds to this with, so with the first one, with necessity, they all respond with, "Oh, but no, setting up against this idea of just bare necessity of fate, we're gonna set up instead the will of God, right, and the providence mm-hmm. of God." With this idea of just following your virtue, he writes this. He says, "Afflictions are not signs of wrath or perdition, but they are signs, rather certain seals." And he has the Greek word sphragides. Mm-hmm. I always struggle with that word. Anyway, seals of the mercy and grace of God. And then he goes on to talk about Pericles, who knows that he's being divinely punished, but he's not able to be strengthened by the thought that he is being punished in order to be called back to repentance and not be redeemed. But mm-hmm. Christians ought to be strengthened that calamities are testimonies and pledges of the goodwill of God toward us, and that they are exercises of faith, of fear, and of the subsequent spiritual fruits in us. As Peter says, "It is necessary to be saddened by various afflictions, so that the proving of our faith might be purer than fire." And Jeremiah says, "O Lord, you have chastised me, and I was instructed. As a bullock untrained, after you converted me, I repented." Further, David says, "It was good for me that you humiliated me, that I might learn your righteousness." So you see here that you know, this point of Christian consolation is to be understood not merely what is good and virtuous, but what God's revealed will. And so it's that the sinner would not die, but that he would turn and live. So when we are down and out, you know, we can't simply turn to, you know, what are we doing when we're trying to live a Christian life, right? We're trying to do our duty. And then we have setbacks. We have people who don't appreciate it, who are even going to be antagonistic toward it and attack. We have all sorts of troubles. Yeah, there obviously we know, and we talk about this. I know that you talk about this on the Gostians crowd about, you know, like brothers encouraging each other, and that we do need a bit of that moral fortitude to say, "Hey, come on, man, stand up, you know, man up," or whatever. But what's going on there? You're laboring. You're mm-hmm. carrying a heavy load. Yeah. You need to hear Jesus say, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Like, you need to return to that. That needs to be mm-hmm. at the center. And so again, it's mm-hmm. this training of the conscience. Like, you're still, yeah. you still have that, the virtue that you chase after. But when you understand that this is only going to come about, that your comfort is only going to come about by the gospel, mm-hmm. then instead of it simply being following, trying to find the virtues in yourself, instead it's pursuing the spiritual fruits that come about, you know, like love, joy, peace, patience, etc.
Yeah.
Right. And that's only going to come about by the power of the Spirit through the gospel.
Yeah. And there's a certain extent going back to the necessity, isn't there? Right. That, mm-hmm. that at the same time, this is the Lord giving this to you to train you. Right. So it's kind of like, I always view it as, you know, God saying, "Congratulations, you've been promoted," right? Mm-hmm. Such that, you know, our own fathers, we're not always, when we did a good job, they certainly praised us, but they did not dwell on it. And mm-hmm. that one good job was followed up with another job that was equal, if not more difficult.
Yeah. Exactly.
And that in itself is praise, right? We don't see that. We see that from our father, but you know, initially we're like, "Geez, you know, I thought I did a good job. Why is he giving me another thing and that's more difficult to do?" And then you realize, looking back again in Hebrews 12, that, hey, there was a purpose to that. And actually, that was my dad's way of praising me to
say, right,
you've been promoted, you've graduated, now you can use the power tools. Now you can use the chainsaw. Sure.
Yep. No, that's right. Now you got to run five laps. Right.
right. Exactly. In the moment, we don't see it as praise, but it is from our dads.
Mm-hmm. No, right? That's right. That's really good. That's a good, good analogy. Good way to look at it. And so, yeah, so it's a sign of, it's a sign that God does see you as good.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, that it's like, instead of just looking into, oh, now how can I be good?
Right.
Why did God afflict Job? Precisely because he was faithful.
Exactly. and that's kind of the thing that we miss, right? Is that we only see it as the punishment. And so mm-hmm. if we're able to go through the comfort of Christ's cross and those things, then we see, oh, there's actually a different relationship that we have with the God who gives us crosses.
Yeah.
And he's doing it as a dad, not as a judge.
Yeah, as I described this in Bible class one time I was explaining to them about this, which maybe among us pastors has become sort of old, because we heard it a lot when the term was first coined, but uh-huh. I still find it very insightful, this idea that today's religion is moralistic therapeutic deism, right? Mm-hmm. And so I was explaining, you know, the moralistic part, the therapeutic part. And then I got to the deism part, and I described that as a divorced dad who just like picks you up, you know, who doesn't really have custody of you. Mm-hmm. You know, he maybe picks you up once a month and like shows you a good time, and then, you know, that's it.
Yeah.
And he's just not involved in your life. But no, that God is involved in our lives. So mm-hmm.
Intimately.
But anyway, so then do you want to move on to the next?
Yes, please. Heading?
Okay, so then the other one then is a good conscience, right? And this is really relevant to what Zelnicker was saying before. So of course, as you might guess, you know, what is philosophy going to do about with a good conscience? They're going to say, have a good conscience, right? The law says, have a good conscience. He quotes, I believe it's Zelnicker who quotes Ovid, the poet, who said, in great misfortune, crime is something to. Thanks, Ovid. Mm-hmm. Really helpful, you know. And that is true, right? It's obviously true. Even St. Peter tells us this.
Yeah.
He says, you know, don't suffer as a criminal. You know, mm-hmm. this is something we should take that to heart. And yet, the Christian knows that even when he's suffering for doing good, he still needs to be comforted in his conscience.
Yeah.
You know, this is something I've realized. Like, I remember one time, the first big conflict I had with closed communion. Some guy came to church and, you know, was a member of some Elka church or something like that. And I told him he couldn't. And man, it was the first time I had ever really faced real anger. Mm-hmm. And like, he was almost making a scene. And it was, you know, for a young pastor, I was fresh out of seminary. And I remember what I was going through in my mind after that, and church was starting, and taking such great comfort in the absolute.
Yeah.
Because I realized I am sinful. Even though I did the right thing, I'm letting this bother me. Like, I'm feeling, I'm allowing myself to feel guilt because I said no to someone who shouldn't mm-hmm. be taking communion. Right.
Right.
And yet that feeling of guilt is testimony that actually I do have sin. Not that what I did was wrong, but my conscience isn't right.
Yeah.
I need a good conscience.
And yeah, so, because like, we care more about the opinions of men than we do about the opinion of God towards us.
Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Even when we do the right thing,
yeah.
we still, our flesh is pining for that approval of men. And so mm-hmm. like when Peter says suffer as a Christian, this is something we shouldn't pass over so quickly. What does that mean? I mean, suffer as one who is in Christ, whose sins are forgiven, who is given a new life, who's given a good conscience, right? Mm-hmm. And this is something that he explains in the chapter before, in chapter 3, right? He says, mm-hmm. have a good conscience when you speak the truth, when you defend with the hope that is within you. Mm-hmm. But then later on, he shows us where we get that good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our baptism, right? And so So, you know, he's the one who has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serving the living God. And so in response to this comfort from philosophy about having a good conscience, Zelnecker gets to the heart of sin, right? Mm-hmm. This relates to what I was just talking about, where you still have a bad conscience even after you do what's right. Why? Yeah. Because you have your sin.
Yeah.
And so he says anger and impatience, which I suppose that example that I just gave on my part would have been impatience, right? Mm-hmm. Like somehow what I really wanted was for God to just finally just show up suddenly and be like, you know, he's right. So sit down and shut up. And I probably still would have felt bad, you know, because I'm Norwegian, you know, we just have to feel bad.
I know. We're terrible, you know, that way, aren't we?
Yeah, we're the worst. Anyway, I won't get into, that's why I was just looking at the election, looking at Minnesota. I'm like, oh man, Norwegians are the worst. but he says anger and impatience are truly sin. And he's really, you can tell he's emphasizing that truly sin, which you see in Article 2 of the Augsburg Confession, that concupiscence mm-hmm. is truly sin, right? Yeah. So it's urge. Now, obviously this in itself isn't a consolation, and yet it is so foundational for the overall consolation in the gospel. You know, in order to be comforted by what's outside of you, you have to recognize the filth of what's in you. And there actually is a great comfort in recognizing that, like, mm-hmm. because then you realize that, oh, this is to be expected.
Yeah.
Right. Don't be surprised when this stuff comes upon you as if something strange is happening to you. This also should be applied to, don't be surprised if you have a bad conscience, because mm-hmm. of course you're gonna struggle with a bad conscience because you still have your sin. Impatience right. and anger, these things, these works of the flesh that are going to bubble up when you're going through a bad things, mm-hmm. right? They're necessary to recognize a sin, just like concupiscence. Saying concupiscence, or the inclination, it's not merely an inclination to sin or a foam or tinder of sin, mm-hmm. But it's truly sin. And so therefore the righteousness that by which we stand before God is right outside of us in Christ. And so in the same way, anger and impatience and stuff like that, they're not merely a tinder or tendency to sin, but they're truly sin. And therefore we find our true comfort outside of us. Mm-hmm. This prevents the self-righteousness of imagining that a Christian can accomplish a good on his own.
So that kind of brings up, for me, the idea that when, when we're going through that, to what extent are we able to kind of do that that examination job on our own? Do we need to actually find a father confessor to help us through that?
No, that's right. You have your someone to go and confess your sins to, and this is part of that office of being a confessor, mm-hmm. right, is giving consolation and including that training to actually talk about it.
Yeah.
Talk through these things, you know, don't mm-hmm. just go through rush through the rite, but go through these things, give instruction. And this gets into the other headings, like the example of others and then talking about the goal of it all. You can learn from your friends. Yeah. I was just preaching on this, when we did All Saints Day, observed, you're not in this alone. God didn't call you alone to be holy.
Yeah.
You know, he called Christ alone is holy, right? He's the mm-hmm. only holy one. And then we are holy in him, right? But we have our fellow Christian. And this gives us a perspective on friendship, right? And this is something the pagans had some things to say about friendship. Like Cicero would talk about, the example of his friend Scipio who died, and that he actually in that example finds immortality through the memory of him, you know. And when you can look at the example of how others suffer, you know, you learn from that. And there's obviously a lot of truth to that. But by itself, that when you don't know the one who is ascending the cross, then this view of immortality, the counsel that you're going to get from others is simply going to be just relations, mm-hmm. right? Rather than a sharing in something, right? And that's the thing. So you bring up like a father confessor. What's the thing about your father confessor? Yeah, he's there to care for your soul. He also shares with you something. You both share the gospel. You share the inheritance. Peter talks about, you know, what is he, when he admonishes husbands to be kind to their wives, mm-hmm. what does he say? He says they're co-heirs with you, right? Of this inheritance, right? So you share this. And this is where, like, when we talk about examples, drawing on the examples of others, we look at what they were looking toward. And this is where this all really leads to this the immortal glory, to our eschatology, just to kind of go full circle here. The eschatology of those who don't know God is going to be found in the things of this world. But, you know, and it's going to be found in like human legacies, like the Jews who say, Abraham is our father. We haven't been enslaved to anyone. It's like, oh, okay. And yet Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What was he looking forward to the entire time? Mm-hmm. You know, look at what Abraham's looking at, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, imagine like you have a friend and you really look up to him and you see how he suffers and you see how he goes through all this stuff and you just look at him, but you never stop and look at what he's looking at. What is he looking at? He's looking forward to what God has prepared for him. And that's what we learn also in this. And so what Zelnecker says, he says that the comfort, he adds the comfort that the cross is given to bring to light that stronger faith and hope for that final liberation. We are pressing forward. Mm-hmm. And this is what chiefly separates the Christian cross from the philosopher's cross, because we don't have just merely a generic moral example, but we have the examples of those who received forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And so this is the power then that we have when we suffer, and that actually strengthens our faith. Mm-hmm. So that basically covers a rough summary of the kind of headings of philosophy and Christian.
So we should always understand that comfort in a biblical understanding is inseparable from the instruction that God desires to give us.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. And he's given us instruction in our vocations, you know, in mm-hmm. our daily duties, table of duties, vocation, station life, whatever you want to call it. These things come up all the time. And like I mentioned, Chemnitz, you know, when he talks about poverty, you know, he's talking about poverty according to one's vocation. Mm-hmm. And so God might give you, you know, remember the cross is a cup. It's a cup that's distributed, and some people get more, some people get less. Just like the land that was distributed to the tribes of Israel. Some got more, some got less. God knows what you need. But what this is all following, one of the passages that's quoted, I think probably the most, is Psalm 119:71, which I think I cited earlier. And that's, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes.
Yeah.
And you see how they are following Luther's line here. You know, like in his preface, what is it, in his preface to his German writings, where Luther talks about the oratio meditatio tentatio that make a theologian. He where does he take that from? Psalm 119, right? Mm-hmm. And they're all following this. I mean, Gerhardt, this is translated, actually a couple people translate Gerhardt's Method of Theological Study. Near the end of that, he has a section on tentatio, and he's following that oratio meditatio tentatio of Luther, and these three go together. They're it's not just suffering. And then if all it is suffering, then it's you just need to cope with it. But if it's prayer, meditation, and suffering, well, then what's going on? That God is training the Christian conscience in righteousness. Mm-hmm. You know, that they're all, and this again gets to how this topic, this locus on the cross, serves as an overall instruction with the rest of the loci or the topic. Or if you want to say loci, whatever, you say tomato, I say tomato, I don't care. But could I just quote you one more thing? I know that we've gone kind of long.
Yeah, let's end with that quote.
Sure, sure. Let me just end with this quote from Korner, where this is from his Economy of the Gospels, and this just gives you a little bit of a taste of how this pervasive theme of the cross, this locus, this topic of the cross, is treated in preaching. So mm-hmm. Korner is talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit is the comforter and advocate for the afflicted and contrite in heart. When they are terrified in the feeling of God's wrath from the law, sin, death, and Satan, and they are called to desperation, he strengthens and cheers their hearts with the word of God by announcing the remission of sins for the sake of Christ, the mediator. And when he speaks, it is wonderfully efficacious, as Romans 8 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Then in the external cross and persecution, he thus strengthens them for the sake of a confession of the faith, that the remainder of their sins being exposed, they might seek forgiveness of sins, that the cause of God's glory would be considered, that they might persevere toward the most unyielding confession of faith and supplications with the most patient soul, and that they might also expect to be set free by God. So, yeah. I appreciate you having me on for so long.
Well, I mean, this is a long form podcast. You know, we shoot for an hour. Sometimes we're a little less, sometimes we're more, but
sure.
Nevertheless, we have all the time that we need since it's my podcast.
Yeah.
Or it's Gottesdienst's podcast. But thank you so much for your time and for putting this together and sharing it with the pastors in Missouri. And whenever you have another idea or you translate something of Bren's that has already been translated, you want to come on and talk about it, just let me know, man.
All right. Well, thanks. I appreciate it. Yeah. Thanks so much for having me on again.
Yeah. Take care, man.
Yeah. You too.